Well, what would you do? Your friend, in some way, we're not sure how exactly, but your friend ends up in the state of being a paralytic. Just stuck in a bed, no hope, no medical hope, no medical possibilities, no religious reasons or answers or solutions. There's no one that seems to be available to help your friend. I don't know what thoughts would be running through your mind. Why did this happen? Is God punishing him? You don't really know how it happened, but we don't know how it happened, but here he is, paralytic. But then you hear there's a guy in town. And he's in a place, and you go to see this guy who is in this town, but you're too late. There's no way in. It's just packed with people. There's so many people there. They're like stuck by like sardines in this place. You can't get out. You can't get in. It's full all the way up to the threshold of the door. It is absolutely packed. This guy's in there and he's teaching. And what do you do for your friend? And so, of course, I'm suspecting you know the story. Though it's filled to the brim of people, there's a plan. Go up to the roof, begin to cut a hole and thatch your way through this roof and take your friend on this bed and lower him in. Can you imagine on the inside when that dust and debris just started falling on the inside, the commotion that it was making, and the friend is lowered. We don't even know if he gets all the way, but it says something amazing in Mark chapter 2. It says, when Jesus saw their faith. I love that. Faith is something you can see. And it's seen in moments when you dig in knowing that the future is secured by somebody greater than yourself. Hear the word of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him and by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many and as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. This is the word of God. Now, last week we started looking at faith. And specifically the faith that seeks the prize. And we said faith is not a blind leap in the dark based on some wishful thinking or some pie in the sky sentiment or mentality. No, we kind of said this, it'll be on the screen. Faith is a confident certainty in an unseen future and spiritual realities. So it's an unseen future and unseen spiritual realities based on the promises of a God who is all-powerful, eternally trustworthy, and infinitely wise. Faith is a confident certainty in an unseen future and spiritual realities based on the promises of a God who is all-powerful, eternally trustworthy, and infinitely wise. This is faith. Now, a word about how we're going to proceed over the next few weeks to really look at this faith and how do you see it in the lives of those who profess this confident certainty and unseen futures and spiritual realities based on who this God is and what he is like. So a word about how we're going to proceed. I want this passage to do for us what I think it was intended to do for the original hearers. So it moves really quickly. It's being spoken to a people who are being told, don't shrink back. They're being warned. Don't give up. Don't give in. Though there's great pressure, we're not of those who shrink back, but we're of those who move forward, those who we have seen faith in their lives. But it's kind of like this is an exposition of the Old Testament. And so in kind of rapid fire succession, he gives one person after another. Here's faith. Here's faith. Here's faith. By faith. By faith. By faith. And so I want us to kind of feel the quickness of this to be kind of this illustration to remind us there's been many people who have done this, what I'm calling to you to. And so when we build up to chapter 12 and 13, it's going to be a very natural, oh, here's how you live out this faith. Here's what it looks like and how it can be seen in our lives. But if you think about it, it's almost like when you tell a joke that you have to explain. You ever been there? Once you explain it and have to slow down to explain it, what happens? For example, let me give you one. There's two types of people in the world. Those who can extrapolate from incomplete data sets. That's hilarious, isn't it? To which my daughter said, "And who are the others?" Now it's really funny. Right? How about this one? Einstein, Newton, and Pascal decided to play hide and seek. Einstein said, "I'll be it." Closed his eyes, counts to 10, then he opens them. Pascal is gone. But Newton is sitting right in front of him, and he says, "You're terrible, Newton." But Newton's sitting there with a piece of chalk in his hand in a box drawn on the ground with a meter to one side. He said, "Newton, what's going on? I found you." To which Newton said, "No, no, no, no. You found one Newton per square meter. You found Pascal." I don't get it, honestly. If you're an engineer, you do, right? If you're laughing, it just maybe sounds funny. But there's actually a physics behind it. But if I have to explain it, well, it's not really funny then, right? And that's kind of how I think this passage is working, is he's not stopping to give us all of the details. I'm not sure that it's meant for us to stop at each person, though that has been done. I think it's profitable to do it and be reminded of all these stories. But it's obvious that he's speaking to a group of people who knows each and every one of these people intimately and familiarly, and they know the story. Now, there are some spots where he's going to slow down, and we're going to slow down and pause to kind of get what he's saying here in each of these spots. Like, for example, verse 6, we'll kind of slow down there. And verses 8, 9, and 10, there's some stuff in there, especially 13 through 16, which is where we're going to end today. But I think the idea here is that these are people under incredible difficulty and pressure, and they've been thoroughly warned, don't shrink back. And now they're given one after another example of faith, and he's building to where we're going to be in a few weeks in chapter 12 and chapter 13 to say, okay, here's their faith and what it looked like. You could see their faith. Now here's our faith and what it looks like. So that's where we're headed. That's where we're going. But this morning, we're going to take a look at what does faith look like, part one. The faith that seeks the prize. What does it look like, part one? And we're going to look at the actions and the obstacles of each of these. And then at the end, we're going to really focus in on the prize to, that faith is seeking. What is the prize? And what I'm going to suggest to you is that our faith is seen in our obedience. This is why faith is not a work that earns salvation, but rather it's energized by the Holy Spirit for the glory of God in us, so that our obedience is a treasure trove and an indication of the glory of God at work in us. And we're going to see what that looks like very distinctly this morning. But we're going to look at some actions that are depicted here that demonstrate faith, that are commended by God. We're going to take a look at some obstacles that might not keep us from faith, but rather stand in opposition to our faith. And then finally, we're going to look at the prize that faith is seeking after. So let's walk through these people to kind of look at what does faith look like? How do you see it? And notice first in verse 4, we get an inkling of this. And each one of these people has kind of a different kind of direction of faith that he really hones in on. But notice he says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice. In other words, it's not that it was comparatively greater than Cain's. It's just more acceptable. It's not about what each of these people brought in their sacrifice, in other words. It's not that one was a grain offering and the other was a meat offering, because really, you know, you get later into the Old Testament and both of those are viable offerings that you bring, grain and meat and blood. But there's something about Abel's offering that's commended as righteous. Now, if you want to go and really study in and hone in on Abel, you should go write these down. You can do this later. Write Genesis chapter 4, verse 4 and 7 hones in on the story of Cain and Abel. Matthew 23, verse 35 gives us some inclinations about Cain and Abel and what's going on. And especially 1 John 3:12 gives us a huge indication of what's happening here with Cain and Abel. But it's very clear, it's not the sacrifice that made Abel righteous, but rather the spirit and the heart of Abel bringing that offering to God. So it wasn't the sacrifice that made him righteous, it was the heart of the offering of the individual. And what we find out is that though he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, then we find out, and through his faith, though he died, literally was murdered, he still speaks. We're going to find out what that means a little bit later in Hebrews. We're going to say here that though the blood of Abel speaks, a word of judgment and condemnation. The blood of Jesus speaks something infinitely better, atonement and forgiveness and acceptance, through whom we can draw near to God, is the idea. Now, so what's the hardship to this faith that we're seeing very clearly in Abel? Well, according to Matthew 23:35, there's a spiritual battle, whether you see it or not, or even know it or not. And remember, at this point in chapter 4 of Genesis, by this point, sin has come into the world, the world is fallen, and there is a spiritual battle that has ensued, and both Cain and Abel are caught up into it. And Cain is thinking, I'm good with God. I should be able to bring these sacrifices. But when he's rejected by God, his jealousy of his brother turns him to just this high-pitched fervor, and he kills his brother because of this spiritual battle that's going on. This is why I think Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, that God's man should not be quarrelsome, but he should be kind and patient, dealing with those who have been entrapped by Satan to work in opposition, trusting that God will be the one who gives repentance, even though they're captured for a while to do the work of Satan. And so here we find, by faith, Abel is moving and working in spite of this war that is ensuing. Notice it goes on in rapid fire, really, succession. By faith, verse 5, Enoch was taken up. Hopefully you remember Enoch. How many have never heard of Enoch? Okay, good. Or you're just not admitting it. But they knew Enoch. Enoch was the guy who walked with God and then he wasn't, for God had taken him up so that he should not see death. In other words, he was taken up. Literally, it means he was transferred from one place and his address changed to another with no forwarding address. Could you imagine if you were his children? Mom, where's Dad? That's a great question. I'm wondering that too. Go find your father. Could you imagine if you had to go look for him after that? Where would you go? All of his places, but you were not going to find him, right? And he was taken up and did not see death because he could not be found. Didn't matter where you went to look for him, you weren't going to find him. And he didn't see death and couldn't be found. You know why? Not because God was playing some sneaky hide and seek, because God transferred him. In fact, it literally says that again in the text, because God had taken him up. Why did God take him up? Because he had pleased God. In the Old Testament, literally it says he had walked with God in the Septuagint. That's how it reads. And his walking with God was a pleasing thing to God. There was something unique about Enoch. And before God changed his position or removal, he had been commended having pleased God. So there was a reward for having walked with God. Now, what are the obstacles that Enoch was working with? Well, we get a hint of this in verse 6, and here's where I want us to first really slow down. Notice what it says. By the way, this is a great, great verse to memorize if you like to memorize verses and should be memorizing verses. Notice, and without what? Faith, literally, separate from, apart from faith, it is not almost impossible, not nearly impossible, not really hard to please God. It is absolutely, you are unable to please God without faith. We looked at this last week. We said, this is why faith is so important. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Literally in the text, it says you are powerless to please God. or to be commended as having pleased God. Why? Because notice what it says. For whoever would draw near, remember that's the message of this whole letter, draw near to the living God, not in your own power, not in your own sentiments, not in your own minds, but through Christ and Christ alone, through the work that he's done and through the bringing power that he has as our great high priest and the one who is greater than all things, draw near to God. We draw near to God, and it's impossible to do that apart from faith. You can't draw near God. Why? Because whoever would draw near to God must believe at least two things. First, must believe that he is or he exists. Listen, if you have friends or people that you know who are atheists, and the truth is that I think that our world is really not full of very many truly atheist people who would say, there's no God. Just walk them through this kind of logic. Take a circle, draw it, and then tell them, now you're convinced that there is no God at all, if they're claiming to be atheists. Draw a circle on a paper and say, okay, if this is all of the universe, this circle represents everything that there is to know in the universe, how much of it would you say you know? You know, well, take this screen. If this screen is all of the universe and it represents everything there is to know in all of the universe, how much do you know? Most people, if they're really honest and they're a little bit humble, will say, well, I know maybe a little speck dot down here of everything there is to know in the universe. Then you can follow it up like this. Now, if that's the case, you're telling me this is all you know, you're saying all that other stuff that you don't know doesn't include God. And most of the people that I have walked through with this will say something like, okay, well, it's not that I don't believe in him. I'm just not sure who he is. Well, that's a huge jump to go from atheist to agnostic, just like that. Now, this is not talking about just a mere belief in a God. This is a Christian writer through the Holy Spirit writing about the one and only true God that includes Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I think there's a Trinitarian idea here. So this is not just, you've got to believe that there is a God. No. Scripture's very clear. Satan believes in God, and he shudders at the very mention of his name. So this includes even Christ and the Holy Spirit, I believe. And then it goes on and says, so not only that there is this God, and that's huge, because what does Jesus say? This is eternal life, that you know me, the only true God, and the Son whom I have sent, or whom he has sent. But then notice what it says also. Not only that God is, but that he is the one who rewards those who seek him. Literally, to the one seeking him, he becomes a rewarder, or the one who pays out the wages, is literally what it says. In other words, he exists and he's trustworthy. He's faithful. That's why we sing, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies we see. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou have been, thou will what? Ever will be. And it's impossible for him to lie, and it's impossible for him to change. And so he is the same yesterday and today and forever. We're going to be told where? In Hebrews a little bit later. And so because of that, we draw near to God through Christ, knowing that through Christ and the Holy Spirit in us, we have gained our place before him through Christ, not through us. And it's faith that says, I can enter into this living God. You know why? It's by faith. Because the Bible, we've already said, has this other side of God that our culture wants to ignore, but that Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord or the terror of the Lord, literally, we persuade men. In other words, we know that He is a God who unholy, unrighteous, uncommended people should not dare approach, because if you see Him apart from the blood of Christ, it won't go well for you. So that's what he's saying. What a remarkable statement, that God exists and his character is trustworthy and that his promises are sure and true. And Enoch believed that. You say, well, wait a second, there was no Jesus. We're going to get to that. But he was looking forward to the prize that was on the horizon, but yet that he didn't see in his day, and he trusted this God, faithful. I walk with him. He is, and he is trustworthy. Notice it moves on. Verse 7. By faith, Noah. Love this. Is this faith? God warned him concerning events as yet unseen. It is, right? Even though God gave him the inside information that he needed, here's the deal. What was it that God told Noah? What did he warn him about? Flood's coming. It's going to rain. To which the people of that day would say, Rain? What's that? That's why it says concerning events yet unseen. How's that possible? What are you talking about? But yet, in reverent fear, Noah, by faith, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. Do you see? Abel offered the sacrifice. Enoch walked with God. And Noah obeyed the words and the warnings that came to him. Faith had actions with them. And it was evident and seen. And here's why this is so important. Notice the end of verse 7. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. But God warned him about events that hadn't been seen, and so he constructed the ark. Now, what's the hardship here? Well, some people say, well, maybe he was mocked. I'm not sure about that. Because you know why? The Bible never tells us that Noah was mocked. Actually, it didn't say that. In fact, what it does say is that as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. And what were the days of Noah? Just coming and going. As if there is no God. Or if they said, okay, there is a God, but he's not going to do anything. That's the fool of the Old Testament. God doesn't judge. He doesn't do punishment. We just live our lives. We're just going to do what we normally do. Yesterday we did this. Guess what we're going to do tomorrow, Noah? Same thing. We're going to give and take in marriage. We're just going to do our thing. In other words, they were living with apathy and indifference. Oh, yeah, there's a God, but who cares? What difference does it make? Give me something practical. Tell me how I can make my life meaningful. Tell me what I, you know, how I can get better and have more. Surely they jested. I'm not saying that they didn't. I'm just saying I think what he was up against was apathy and indifference, which is a wickedness all in his own right. And by his obedience, Noah condemned the world because he was diligently, faithfully, obediently building because God had warned him. And while they saw him, they went on with their lives. You know, the same is true, Christian. As you are diligently, faithfully obeying with your eyes, looking for the day when Christ returns, God's doing something. Don't shrink back. We're going to come back to this in a second. But notice, he moves on. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And you know what he did? What's it say? And he went out. By faith, he obeyed. He was called to go to a place to receive as his inheritance, and he went. He didn't just go out saying, all right, this is great. He went not knowing where he was going. That's amazing. Would you do that? I'm headed. You're headed where? Somewhere. Where? Where God tells me. Where is it? I don't know yet. Wives, would you go on that kind of trip? Hey, get in the car. My kids won't do that. Honey, I need you to do this. Why? Well, because I just want you to do this. But why? I mean, we're not wired like this, right? But yet Abraham went, not knowing where he was going. But notice, by faith, verse 9, he went to live in the land of promise as a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs also with him of the same promise. In other words, you got to understand here, he is leaving the stability of a home, maybe even city, walls, stone, stable, set, familiar, comfortable, family, protection, to go wander through the land to a place that is certainly not stone, but cloth, tent. Tent, by the way, you pitch, right? Which means when you've used it tonight, where's it going to go tomorrow night? Probably somewhere else on the journey. Now, why? Verse 10 tells us that. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations. This idea that he was looking forward, it has this sense of, there was a sense of in his life that though he was in the comfortable and the familiar, he's being called to live in these temporary dwelling places, but yet there's this dissatisfaction that has welled up in him of the status quo of where he was. In fact, the tense here, it means that this was an ongoing dilemma for Abraham. He was there in all of the comfortable, but he was seeing, all right, here is a foundation and a city and a place, and it looks so comfortable, but yet my heart is not settled here. This was not like a one-time thing for him. This was an ongoing trouble in his heart. And he was looking forward or expecting or waiting. He had this ongoing sense that there's something that's off here where I am and comfortable and stable, where out there with God, that's stability and comfort, even if I'm in a tent. And notice specifically, he's looking forward to the city that has foundations. That is a structure that's ready and set to be built upon, or stones that mark out the place which will be built. And notice, he's not going to be the builder of the city. Who is? Whose designer or craftsman, artisan, the architect of this city and builder or maker is God himself. So essentially, Abraham was told this, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, because there's something here that's going to be foreign to the world, but it's going to settle your heart. Hopefully you can see that in the call of Abraham to this, the obstacle is, well, who would ever exchange safety and comfort and family and familiar for tents and uncertainty, seeming uncertainty, but it wasn't uncertain because it was certain. Because you know why? God rewards those who seek after Him. He's the one who pays out the wages. Moves on. It looks like it's moving to Sarah, but I think it's still talking about Abraham here. But notice, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she herself considered him faithful who had promised. Huh? Remember what Sarah did when God told her, oh, by the way, Sarah, you're going to have a baby. Remember what her first reaction was? I mean, she's barren. She's beyond the age in which you should expect children. And so she laughed, right? Which is what Isaac means. Laughed. We're going to talk a little bit about this in a second. But, you know, the people here, we're not seeing all the details of the story. It's just this, is that God is moving and God is working. And at the end of the day, she does have joy at the birth of Isaac. But imagine this, ladies. You're barren beyond the age at which you should be able to have babies. And not just you, the baby is birthed, but you go through 9 months of quivering and moving in your belly. Wouldn't that be a 9-month reminder? God's done something here. And especially in a day and age when infant mortality, I mean, most of the babies are dying in this day. And she's believing, all right, in my womb is the promise of God. Every time that baby moved would have been a reminder. God has worked. God has moved. And notice what it says. Therefore, verse 12, from one man and in him as good as dead were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Amazing. The idea here is not to say, wow, what a people. The idea here is to say, whoa, what a God. What a God. And notice he ends by telling us that faith longs for heaven. Notice the end, verse 13 through 16 of our passage for today. Notice what it says. These all died in faith. Why? Because they didn't receive the things promised. Wait a second. Sarah got her baby. Abraham did kind of end up, well, no, he was always wandering. But Enoch, he died. Noah, on the other side of, wait. Maybe there's something more that's being talked about that they're looking for. And I think it is, because notice, they didn't see them, but they greeted them from afar. That specifically, I think, being Jesus Christ and Messiah. And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. In other words, we can't live in the land of comfortable and familiar if it's built by human hands. We can live with hearts that are settled in a land of tents where we're moving toward a city built by God. Bruce and I were talking, he's been studying Jeremiah and Lamentations, and just think about this. Later, in about the 400s, Augustine looked back on those very words of Jeremiah and Lamentations, and he thought, the whole world was in uproar. How can this be? The walls and the city of Rome has been breached. And if Rome can fall, then where can you go that would be safe? And the answer is, in this world, nowhere. There's nowhere that's safe, truly impenetrable, and that can give you stability and familiarity and comfort. There's nowhere. But Augustine said, but there is, because there's the city of God. It's a book that he wrote in response to Rome crumbling. And he said, there's a city of God that's being built in the city of Somerville. He didn't use Somerville, I am. And if you're living in Somerville, but not in the city of God, guess what? You're in the land of not safety, but treacherous footing. But if you're living in the city of God, in the land of Somerville, take heart. Because your destination and your end is to be with the King and the one who has secured your place in this city. And so here is the place, though it may look like tents and it might look like strangers and exiles wandering through this land, here is the place of certainty. This was a great word that struck the hearts of some, but not many, on September the 11th, when we found out in our nation, guess what? If Washington can be attacked, how safe are we? We're not, unless we're in the city of God, in the land of Washington or the USA, and in that place, you can stand certain. You know why? Notice, it goes on. Notice it says, verse 15, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. That's what the wandering, and once they come out of Egypt, what's their ongoing cry? Oh, you brought us out here to die, God. We want to go back to Egypt. At least we had food in Egypt. Just a week ago, you were crying and pleading for God to rescue you and take you out. Yeah, but now we're going to die. That's not faith. Because if your heart longs to go back to the place that seems to be familiarity and comfort, your hope is in the wrong thing. But as it is, verse 16, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. In fact, turn over to 1 Peter. We read this earlier. But notice it moves on from what we read. We stopped at verse 9 earlier. Listen to verses 10 through 12. It says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. That's why I say all of these are looking forward to Christ, the grace that comes through Christ, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. In other words, all of these people that we're talking about, Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, they were looking forward to Christ and they were saying, all right, our lives are a story within a bigger story, and it's not about us. It's about us, and specifically us and them, centered on and around the cross of Jesus Christ. He's the star of the story. And it's not about our story. So often we think, I just got to come and go. But then we're like the people of Noah. It's about Jesus. He's the star. And we're the bit actors in the bigger story. That's His story. So, this morning, what is the faith that seeks the prize? Four things, rapid fire succession. Ready? First, faith that seeks the prize is grounded on God's character. In other words, we know that He is, that this world is from Him, and it's His universe, and He's made it, and He rewards those who diligently, faithfully seek after Him. You know why we diligently, faithfully seek after Him? Because He's called us to Him. In fact, just earlier in 1 Peter, from where we just read, it says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. How do you love somebody you haven't seen? And now I'm not talking about, Mama Sarah with Isaac in her belly, and I haven't seen him yet, but I just love this baby. I get that. That makes sense. This is like, you haven't seen Him, but yet you love Him. My Jesus, I love Him. Right? I mean, all these songs that we sing, how can you love somebody you've never seen? But yet we do. And notice, though you don't now see Him, you believe in Him. You know why? Because that's what faith is. Don't see them. Doesn't seem to make sense to a worldly reckoning, but he is. And I believe in him. And you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. In other words, the songs that we sing are just a smidgen of the real joy that we truly can't even fully express. And we're filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of our faith. And you know what the outcome of our faith is? The salvation of your souls. In other words, we say, I don't see him. I still don't see him, but I love him and I believe that he's taken me home one day. That's what I'm banking everything on. I believe that he is, and he rewards those who seek after him. Why? Because God promised it. That's it. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. How do I know? That's the promise of God. Next. The faith that seeks the prize is not passive. I hope that you can see through all of this that there are actions that are connected with faith. It battles against things that are seen, perceived, and endured. And it does this with spiritual eyes fixed on God's promises. That's why 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, we don't set our hope on the things that are seen because they're temporal and they're fading away. Our hope is on things that are unseen, that don't seem to be tangible, but they're real and the only real thing that we can bank on. But I get the sense that these people that we're talking about and the saints that I know of the stories that I've heard, they don't wake up in the morning and say, okay, how can I put my faith into action so that I can prove my worth to God so that he'll love me? That's not the point here. The point is that in the midst of the difficulty and as life is squeezing you in, you know what comes out? Faith. Because that's who God has created me, brought me to life to be his. And so as life squeezes in, I'm not trying to prove my faith and my value and my worth. I'm just living obediently. And if things go well, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to live obediently as I move my tent every day. And if things get difficult, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to live obediently. You know why? Because this is who God has made me to be, and I'm trusting in who he is. And so I'm not living out of faith, trying to get something from God or try to prove something to God. I'm just doing and being exactly who God has made me to be, his child, through the work of Jesus Christ. Next, the faith that seeks the prize not only is grounded in God's character, not only is it not passive, but it knows that God is working through his saints' faith. We see this in Noah. As Noah built the ark, what was God doing? Providing the means by which he was going to save Noah and the world, because you know who comes through Noah? Jesus Christ. But he also was being demonstrated as a tool of God to condemn the world as well. In fact, turn over to Mark chapter 2. In that story where I started, that paralytic that was dropped, and Jesus says, wow, look at this. Brother, your faith has made you whole. Get up and walk. But the story really isn't about the paralytic. It's about Jesus and about the bigger thing that's going on and what he's battling and why he came into the world to seek and to save those who are lost. Because notice what happens right after he says, verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now notice the story doesn't end there, because this act of faith is a prelude to what happens next. Notice what it is. It's kind of like Noah. Now some of the scribes were sitting there rejoicing. Look at this. Paralytics can be healed. It's not what it says at all, is it? Praise be to God. He is moved in our midst. It's not what it says, right? It says, now some of the scribes were sitting there. Who does this guy think he is? Forgiving people? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's a true statement. Only God can forgive sins. And so they're putting the two and two together. This guy is claiming to be who? God. How dare he? And immediately Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were questioning within themselves. And he said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to rise up and take your bed? Because both of those are what's on display here. Believe it. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise up, pick up your bed, go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed, and he went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. But notice what they didn't say. Praise be to God, Jesus, the Messiah, is in our midst. Because in the moment of this display of faith, not only was Jesus moving on behalf of these men and this paralytic, but he was also condemning these who truly were no sons of God. They were sons of the devil and perdition. So their faith was a moment whereby God said, there's a dividing point in this world. Those who are mine and those who are not. You say, well, I want to be on that side. Repent and believe and trust in Jesus Christ alone. And see here these faith on display so that you have life in his name alone. But know this, as you go through your life this week, God's working through his saints similarly. It's Romans. It's your kindness that is to lead us to repentance. Not knowing that as they reject the kindness and what they see with us moving in obedience, guess what? God is storing up wrath for the day of their judgment. Finally, the faith that seeks the prize lives with eyes fixed on the prize. Hopefully you know by now, and I've made it very clear, that the prize is Christ. Faith actively lives looking forward to him as our reward. Just as the Old Testament prophets were looking forward diligently to the day of Messiah, like we saw in 1 Peter, we too look not backwards to that day when he came. It's grounded on that foundation, but now we're looking forward to the day when the trumpet of the Lord will sound and time will be no more and the King appears and we who are alive will be taken up and gathered together with those who have gone ahead of us in the grave, and then we will be with our King forever, church. And we know this because he's leading us to it in chapter 12, that the author and perfecter of our faith has gone all the way across the finish line. And because he has, you know what? We will too. You know why? Because he will persevere in us, and those who are his, he will seal and keep until the day of our salvation. That's our hope. I don't know what struggle you're in today, but know this. It will pale in comparison to that day when our King appears. And that's what we're living toward. And because we know that day is coming, we endure. But listen, this is not just a playing game. This is real reality. And the only hope in this, rightly, is Christ. If you're not trusting him today, repent and believe. If you have and you are trusting him and you're resting in him, don't for a minute let the things of this world have him grow strangely dim. Do the opposite. Let your eyes be fixed and the things of this world eclipsed by the beauties and the glory of his love for you. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for this day. We thank you for your word that leads us and directs us in all things necessary for a right relationship with you, and so many more things as well. But Father, we praise you that you have not left us as orphans in a world that is upside down. And Father, we praise you that you are not surprised by the difficulties that we endure, but yet you are sustaining us through them. And Father, we praise you today and ask that as we leave this place, you might remind us of the beauty of who our King is, so that we might have our eyes fixed on the prize to which we're seeking, the salvation of our souls, which is to be with you, our King and our Savior and our God. And so, Father, we praise you for these witnesses who give us and nudge us toward the prize. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing as we finish.